You know, when I was a kid and I was growing up, I liked to dress up. I would dress up as all kinds of things. I would dress up as a cowboy, had the hat, red bandana, pistol, dressed up as a pirate, had the blue and white striped shirt, I had a pirate coloring book. I would often dress up like the people I was coloring in my coloring book. I loved to dress up as Daniel Boone. I called it a buffalo jacket. It's just a leather jacket with the fringe. My grandpa whittled a gun out of wood for me. Oh, I was all over dressing up. And if you look at pictures of me when I'm a little kid in my elementary school years, I'm always dressed up as something. Well, one of the things that I liked to dress up as was Superman. Now, I'm not talking about Superman today. I'm not talking about Superman of the movies, you know, Ashton Kutcher, Christopher Reeve, whoever these guys are, these frauds who are playing Superman now. I'm talking about the real Superman, the Superman of that half-hour black and white TV show, the Superman who was faster than a speeding bullet, he was more powerful than a locomotive, and he could leap a tall building in a single bound. That's Superman. Superman stood for truth, justice, and the American way. He was mild-mannered reporter Clark Kent. I can still do the introduction to that TV show to this day. Being Superman back in those days required a little imagination. It wasn't like today where you could walk into Target or Walmart or that kind of a thing and you find Superman onesies hanging on the hangers all over the place. It wasn't like that at all. And so I didn't have a uniform and a cape and all this. So to be Superman, I borrowed my mother's white dish towel. And that was my cape. And we got a safety pin, and we would just pin it together right there. And not the little gold tiny safety pins. Those weren't big enough. You had to have the big silver safety pins. And you put that on there, and I'd go running around with this white dish towel on the back, and I was Superman. I was leaping and stopping trains and going faster than bullets and all kinds of things. One day, it was obviously an important day to me because I can still picture this in my head. I mean, we're talking the olden days. We're talking a long time ago. I can still picture this in my head. I was probably 7, 8 years old. I don't really know how old I was. It was in the front yard, and my mom was there, and I don't know if we'd just gotten out of the car, if we were getting in the car. I don't know what the deal was. But not the house next door to us, but the house next to us. So two houses away, a boy my age, neighbor, we knew all the kids in the neighborhood back then. His name was Brett Bastian. He comes flying out of his front door, running down the steps of his house, across his front yard, and into a car. And Brett Bastian was wearing a complete Superman outfit. Blue with the S, the red cape. I didn't even know they made those things. And here he had it. And of all the people, it was Brett Bastian. Brett Bastian was a naughty boy. Brett Bastian got in trouble. Brett Bastian's parents yelled at Brett Bastian. Brett Bastian would get angry and he would hit. Did Brett Bastian even know how to play Superman the right way? It's Brett Bastian. I'd never seen him play Superman. I'd never talked to him about Superman. Did he know that when the bad guy has a gun and he's pointing at you and he's going to shoot you, if you go like this, the bullet will bounce off your chest? Did he know that? Oh, Brett Bastian, this was so unfair. I was the one who did Superman. I was the one who had the imagination with the dish towel. This isn't right. I was Superman. I knew how to do it. This was me. This is who I was. It was just, Funny thing is, the Bible has stories where you think people want to go, this is just so unfair. When the Israelites had come out of Egypt, and they crossed the Red Sea, and they were in the wilderness, and they were there for 40 years. And finally the time comes where they're going to be able to live God's promise, and they're going to cross into the promised land. And they had passed over through the Jordan River, and now they were there, standing, waiting to take the land. And in front of them was the first city that they had to conquer, Jericho. And Joshua is leading them. Moses has died, and Joshua has taken over. And so what the Bible tells us is that when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and he looked. And behold, there was a man standing before him, and his sword was drawn in his hand. And Joshua said to this man, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" And the man said, "No, I am the commander of the army of the Lord, and now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and he worshiped. And he said to the man, "What does my Lord have to say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing on is holy ground." And Joshua did so. Now, Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hands with its king and its mighty men of valor. So you shall march around the city. All of the armed men will go around the city once. You shall do this for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Now, on the 7th day, you're to march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when you hear the long blast on the ram's horns, when you hear the trumpet sound, all of the people shall shout a great shout, and thus the wall of the city will fall down flat. And then all of the people shall go up, every one of you, straight before him. And that's the end of the story. And so when we look at this story, we're told it's about Joshua. Joshua was by Jericho. We've been told a lot about Joshua up to this point in the Bible. The first place that we see Joshua is that we find that Joshua is a military commander. He's a general. He's in charge of one of Israel's armies. Because right after they came out of Egypt, the Israelites came out of Egypt, and they crossed into the Red Sea, there was an incident where they ran out of water. And Moses struck the rock, and water came out, and everybody was able to drink from the water. Immediately after that event, Israel goes to war. The Amalekites attack, and Israel has to fight back. And Joshua is one of the commanders of the army that defeats the Amalekites. Joshua had a seemingly very close relationship with Moses. He wasn't just a commander of the army. We are told that when Moses would go up to Mount Sinai, Joshua would accompany Moses. Did Joshua accompany Moses as a sentry? We don't know. Was he there as just an understudy, as someone who was close to him? We don't know. The Bible will talk about Joshua as being Moses' servant, as a servant of Moses, but it doesn't tell us exactly why Joshua was with Moses in all of these occasions, but he was with him often. There's an incident where Moses would go up to Sinai, and Joshua and the other elders were there, and when they were there, they saw that the ground was like sapphires. Just a picture of what it would be like in heaven. And they had a meal there together in celebration and in worship of God of what they had seen. Joshua accompanied Moses when Moses went up to Mount Sinai. Now, Joshua did not go all the way to the top of Mount Sinai when Moses went up there to get the Ten Commandments, but Joshua was there. He followed him up, stopped a ways. Moses continued on the way. And so as Joshua is there waiting for Moses to come down, he can see the clouds and the thunder and everything. And Moses comes down and he's holding these tablets of stone where God had carved in the Ten Commandments. And Joshua is walking down with Moses as they come down the mountain and they hear a sound. And Joshua says, "It sounds like war. It's the sound of war." And Moses says, "It's not war. It was singing." But it wasn't singing praise to God. It was singing praise to the golden calf that Aaron had made for the people of Israel. That Aaron had said, "This is your God." While Moses was up with the Ten Commandments, the Israelites had formed an idol and they were saying, "This is our God. This is the one who had brought them out." Joshua was not part of that. Joshua had been on the mountain with Moses. And Joshua's there was when Moses takes the tablets that had been written on by God and he throws them down and breaks them in disgust over what the Israelites were doing with this golden calf. Joshua was there. Joshua was there when Moses went to the tabernacle. He would go to the tabernacle, into the tent of meeting, and there he would meet God face to face. Joshua was standing in the tabernacle. He could see the cloud, the pillar of cloud. He was there. And so when it came time to try to go into the land for the first time, Joshua was one of 12 spies that was sent to go in and to scout out the land, to see what was up, to prepare for the invasion. And when they went and saw the land, they saw that it was a great land. It was a rich land. It was a fertile land. But they also saw that it was a treacherous land. And so when these 12 people came back, 10 of the men said, "It's a wonderful land, but we can't go in there. It's filled with fortresses and giants. We can't go into this land." Joshua was one of two people. He and Caleb stood up and said, "No. God will give us victory. It doesn't matter what the cities look like. It doesn't matter what the people look like. This is the land that God has given us, and he will give us victory." He stood up. All of the people were ready to rebel. They refused to go in because they thought they were going to die. And Joshua, with Caleb, is one of the two people who are standing up to the entire nation of Israel. Joshua is a very powerful figure. So when it came time where Moses is at the end of his life, Moses is at the point where he knows he's not going into the promised land. They need another leader to take them into the promised land. Joshua is the perfect choice. He had all the training. They were going to war. He was prepared to go to war. He had led armies successfully in battle. He was a spiritual leader. He was the perfect guy. And when it came time to Moses and he died, there was no objection to Joshua taking over. In Our culture, we talk about, you don't want to follow a great one. The great coach, don't want to follow them. John Wooden, don't want to be the last guy to replace John Wooden. Nobody's going to want to replace Mike Krzyzewski at Duke. You can't do what the great one has done. But yet here Joshua is. He's stepping up. He's replacing Moses, the guy who talked to God face to face, who had led them for 40 years out of Egypt all the way through the wilderness. And here Joshua is. He's stepping up. And what it says, the reaction of the people of Israel when Joshua took over, they obeyed. That's it. They obeyed. There's no question. Well, shouldn't... Or what about, can we vote on this? It's not happening. They obeyed. Joshua is the perfect guy to take over. And to this moment, at this moment where Joshua is standing by, he's by Jericho, the nation had prepared themselves so much for this moment. They had worshipped God. They had looked to God. They had mourned Moses and his death for 30 days. They had then circumcised all of the men. While they were wandering around in the wilderness, nobody had been circumcised. So you've got 40 years, generations of men who had not affirmed this covenant that God had made with Abraham, who had not separated themselves out as, I am part of this covenant, through this very intimate physical act. They circumcised themselves. They had Passover to worship when God had rescued them out of Egypt. And when they crossed through the Jordan River, the ark and the priests had gone first and the waters had parted, just like they parted at the Red Sea. And in commemoration, to remember what God was doing, they built altars out of stones that they had taken out of this dry riverbed, and they had built altars so that they could remember what God was doing for them and with them. And so now here they are, camped outside of Jericho. It's a walled city. It's a fortified city. It's an important city. And it's the first one they're coming to. And Joshua has sent out spies. He sent out two spies into Jericho. And the spies, they were given shelter by a harlot. And they were told that the city was afraid of them. The city knew what was coming. They had heard the stories about this nation that was coming out of the wilderness, that it was coming into this land. They had resigned themselves to the fact that they were going to die, that they were going to be conquered by the people of Israel. And the spies went back and they reported this to Joshua. And so here Joshua is, the military commander, the man who has been trained, who has been prepared, whose whole life is leading towards this moment, this one great shining moment where he is going to be able to show that everything that he has learned about God, everything that he has been prepared and is ready to do, it's now going to happen. I'm going to be able to use all of my skills. I'm going to be able to use all of my training, all of my expertise, and we are going to lead the people of Israel, and we are going to destroy Jericho, and we know that they are afraid of us, and we know that God is with us. And this is Joshua by Jericho. And look who shows up. A man. Joshua doesn't recognize who this man is. He's just a man with a drawn sword. And his reaction is similar to the reaction of someone who's a fighter, who's a military leader. He says, are you with us or are you against us? Joshua is preparing for battle. He is looking at the city that he knows they're going to attack. And the man says, I'm the commander of the Lord's army, and now I have come. And look at Joshua's reaction. Joshua falls to his face on the earth. And he worships. And the commander of the Lord's army says to him, when Joshua says, what do you want of me? And he says, take your feet off because the place you are on is holy. And so this person who appeared to Joshua as a man is clearly the Lord. Joshua worships him. It's a holy place, similar to the burning bush when Moses was told, remove your shoes because the ground you're standing on is holy. And so here it is, at this great moment, this moment where Joshua is prepared, this moment that is the centerpiece of Joshua's life up to that time, God shows up and Joshua worships him. And Joshua says, what is it that you would have me do? And we're told about the situation with Jericho. Jericho is afraid of Israel. They've shut themselves up. No one's coming in or out because of the people of Israel. And God tells Joshua, this is me. See? I have given into your hands Jericho with its mighty king and its men of valor. And Joshua knows how this works. Joshua knows that God leads the army of Israel. Because when he was fighting the Amalekites, when he was out in the wilderness long ago, leading the army of Israel, Moses was standing with his rod on a hill. And when Moses would lower his rod, the Israelites would start to lose the battle. But when Moses would lift the rod, the Israelites would triumph. Because it was the rod of God. It was God's power that was giving them the power to win. And Joshua had learned all of this. He had learned this at the feet of Moses. He had learned this in his preparation and training. And so here, before this great and mighty battle that they are going to undertake, after all of their preparation, their circumcision, their worship, their celebration of the Passover, their passing through the Jordan River with the waters parting, here God was with him, and how much comfort that would give to Joshua. But look what the Lord says to Joshua. What I want you to do is I want you to just walk around the city. Get all your army guys together. March them around the city once and then leave. I want you to do it for 6 days. Just go walk around. Leave. 6 days. And then on the seventh day, go around 7 times. And then blow those trumpets. And then when you hear the trumpets, shout really loud, and the walls are going to fall down. Joshua is a military commander. This is nuts. I mean, let's be honest. This is nuts. You cannot go to any military school and open the book on military tactics, and it says if you want to defeat a city, what you need to do is just march around it, blow a trumpet, and yell. This is craziness. And we shouldn't back away from the fact that it's craziness. This makes no sense. Joshua's a military commander. Can we get some ladders so we can scale these walls? What about some things that'll throw a bunch of rocks to knock the walls down? Get our guys with the bow and arrows to shoot them inside, people behind the walls. I mean, can we do this the way that normal people fight battles? You really think? It's like, I'm trained here. You trained me. I've led your armies. I know how this works. You don't get in a circle and march around a city once and then leave. These guys are terrified of us. They are afraid of us. They're locked inside. They're not letting anybody come in and out. We've sent our spies in. We know they're going to lose. They're demoralized. Now's the time to hit them and hit them hard. Punch them in the face while they're down. Kick them. That's what we need to do. That's what a tough military commander would do. The best defense is a good offense. We've all heard this. We know this is true. It was true for Joshua back then. Do you realize what the people of Jericho are going to do? They're going to see us coming. And they're going to see all of our strength and all of our power. And they're going to go, this is it. It's done. It's over. Today's my last day. And then we're going to go and we're going to march around and we're going to encircle their city. And they're just going to be trembling and quaking. And then we're going to leave. And they're going to look. They're going to go, huh. Then we're going to come back on day two. And we're going to march around and we're going to encircle their city. And they're going to look at us and they're going to think, okay, the first day they just must have been coming to scout things out. They're finding all the places to attack us from. They knew what's going on. It was just to psych us out. And now I'm really going to die. And then they leave. By the time they come the third time, if you're inside Jericho, you're going to feel like you got a little confidence. They've come twice and checked us out, and both times they leave. Maybe our walls are stronger than we thought. Maybe we've got better defenses here than we figured out. Instead of us being the ones who are scared, maybe they're the ones who are scared. And we're going to start to get some confidence. Hey, you Israelites, what's wrong with you? Scaredy cats. We're going to get some tomatoes, start throwing at them. Ah! What's happening by the sixth day? What are they saying to them? We don't know. But this isn't the way battles are fought. This isn't the way an army that's going to destroy your town acts. And the people in Jericho are going to know this. Joshua's going to realize that this is a possibility too. It's like, then on the seventh day, we're going to march around seven times. Oh, that'll make a difference. You know, I wasn't thinking straight. One time, you're right, it's just not enough. We really need to do it seven times. Because seven is really going to make the difference. And then, instead of attacking after those seven times, we're going to blow the trumpets. Cool. Everybody likes a parade. Yep, we'll just put on a nice show. And then everybody gets to yell, "Hey, Jericho!" And that's our military strategy? That's the way this is supposed to work? Really? That's what this is about. My moment. My time to shine. I'm the leader. I'm the one who's prepared. I'm the one who's got all the training. I get to call all the shots. The big moment when I get to lead the army and destroy the first city in God's promised land. And this is what it comes down to. Well, let's just walk around the city, guys. Make sure our trumpets are clean. Loosen up those vocal cords because you're going to have to shout really loud. That's what this is about. That's what my life is right now. This is what all of this is pointing towards. And then I got to go tell everybody this. I got to tell an entire nation. All right, I've come up with a great plan. I've been talking to God, and this is what we're going to do. We're going to walk around the city, and we're going to blow horns. And then everybody's going to yell. At that point, might the people of Israel have thought, you know, let's rethink about that vote as to who's going to take over for Moses. Are they going to wonder and they're going to say, Joshua, were you drinking any of that Passover wine before you talked to God? What's their reaction going to be? And as we look at this, we see that Joshua did it. He went and he told them, this is what we're going to do. And the people did it. And it worked. Joshua had to give up of himself, in a way, all of his strengths, all of his preparation, all of his training for this to happen. And as we go back and we look at this, what we can see is that this has nothing to do with Joshua. It has nothing to do with the people of Israel. It has everything to do with God. Everything to do with God. But it's not about the miracle for the sake of the miracle. It's about God's glory for the sake of Him manifesting His glory. Seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns, walking around the city seven times on the seventh day. Seven. Seven's kind of a strange number in Hebrew. It shows up a lot in the Bible. It's the way that they write letters in Hebrew, the way they write numbers in Hebrew is they use a letter. And the letter for seven is Zayin. It sounds like Z, but it's not the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's the seventh letter. And the funny thing about Zayin is that it's shaped like a sword. It stands for warfare. But at the same time, seven seems paradoxical because seven is a day of rest. It's wholeness and completeness. And so seven, which is a number that we read and it stands for completeness, God created the earth in 7 days. But yet, it's shaped like a sword and war. The paradox of this number. And so what they say is when the Jews look at this number and try to understand it, they say, well, it can be used to cut and to divide. 1 week, which is whole, can be cut and separated into 7 days. And in order to obtain rest, in order to obtain completion and satisfaction, there are times when we have to go to war. And so it's the paradox in this number that explains this truth about rest and about being complete and whole in God. And so when God is saying seven, He's pointing to Himself. He's pointing to what He had done in creation. He is pointing to His completeness and His wholeness, and that He's the one in charge. He's the one who's leading the war. He's the commander of the Lord's armies. These ram's horns, Pastor Rick, they're called shofars. He's talked about the Feast of the Trumpets. And these ram horns, these trumpets, they were used in all kinds of ways by the Jewish people, by the Israelites. They were used in all kinds of feasts and festivals and celebrations. They had different blasts that they would do on it. They could do 3 short blasts. They could do 9 staccato blasts. They could do long blasts. They had all kinds of ways that they would use them. They would use them in coronation. They would use them in feasts. They would use them in worship. They would use them in war. When they used them in war, they used them as a signal to God. They would blow the trumpet so that God would be on their side, so that God would hear the trumpet, and that God would be with them in war. In this story, when the trumpet is blown, when you hear the trumpet, not when God hears the trumpet, when you hear the trumpet, the priests will march around 7 times, blowing their ram's horns. And on a long blast of the ram's horns, when you hear the trumpet, all of the people will shout a great shout. God is using the trumpet to say, I've got this, now I want your attention, and I want you on my side. It isn't the people of Israel calling to God in war, it's God calling to the people of Israel. I am the commander. I am the one in charge here. A long blast. They used the different blasts to celebrate different types of events, and when they would blow a long blast, that was to celebrate the coronation of a king. And so it's the long blast here that God is calling his people. It's a celebration. It's a coronation. It's a coronation of God as king. And so the shofar, this trumpet of ram's horns, when the Israelites use it in their celebration, they're using it as a celebration in recognition of God as king of the universe. On the seventh day that he created and rested. And now this promised land that he is giving to people of Israel, that he has promised to them through Abraham, he is giving to them on the seventh day, after the seventh march, in celebration of him as king. When we look at this miracle of Jericho, we always think of it as like a triumph. We turn it into this coloring book story for kids in Sunday school. They blew the trumpet and the walls came tumbling down. And we focus on the fact that, oh, they didn't have to go to war. God just took care of the battle for them. But we're missing, when we reduce it to the coloring book, is we're missing that this isn't a miracle for the sake of a miracle. It isn't a miracle for the sake of rewarding the Israelites by giving them an easy battle to start things off. This is a miracle for the manifestation of God's glory. This is a miracle that is announcing that God is the king of the universe. And one of the celebrations, one of the feasts where the Israelites use these shofar, these trumpets, these ram's horns more than any other is at Rosh Hashanah, which is the Feast of Trumpets. And it's a celebration of God's judgment and God's redemption. And at this moment in Jericho, God is judging. He is judging the land. He is judging the inhabitants of Jericho. And they are going to be destroyed. And everything about them is going to be destroyed and given to God. But he's redeeming. He's redeeming the Israelites. Through mercy and grace, he's handing them this land. He's being righteous in his faithfulness to his covenant, in his faithfulness to the promise that he gave to Abraham. And when we look at this story, and when the world looks at the story, they focus on the miracle, they want to be so critical. They want to say, that could never happen. That's impossible. You can't just shout and have walls fall down. And we read about this all the time. And our response is to try to come up with some sort of explanation. Well, they marched around it. And from a foundation standpoint, there may have been a weakness in the wall. And so the vibrations of all of these people walking on the ground, it may have unsettled the ground so that it shook with vibrations in the walls, and maybe it loosened the walls. And then the blare of these trumpets, it's such a loud blare, and with all these people shouting, there could have been sound decibels. And you know how a singer, when they hit the note and the glass cracks and it explodes, and that could be what's happening to these walls. And so we try to come up with all these explanations to try to make logic out of what God is doing, to try to make logic out of God manifesting his glory in response to these criticisms of the world. And it's almost as if we're putting God in a box. We're putting him in the box of, we will accept your miracle only if we can understand this in terms of our logic today. And that's our response as Christians. Instead of just a pure recognition of what it is, this is God. This is his glory. This is him manifesting his glory. Do we understand it all? No, we don't. But we believe it and we trust it. And that's what Joshua did. He believed and he trusted. And he understood the significance of the trumpets. They'd used them in all their festivals. He understood what a long blast meant. It meant a coronation. And it doesn't say that Joshua ever recognized this as a celebration of God and God's glory. But in terms of the way they acted, it sure seemed like that's what he understood, because he just went right to him and he said, this is what we're going to do. And there was never any question, and they did it. And in order to do that, when we look at this story today, in order to do that, what Joshua did, it means that we have to surrender ourselves too. We just sang a couple of songs. It's so amazing, Kenny. It's amazing. We just sang songs about surrendering ourselves, I give you control from the inside and the outside. It's so easy for us to give control to God, because when the oceans are deep and we're struggling to keep our eyes above the waters, we give to God because we can't do it ourselves, and we know we can't do it ourselves. And we give over to God, and we pray for strength. We pray for healing, we pray for help, we pray for courage, we pray for trust, we pray for faith, because it's so difficult. But what about those times where it's not difficult? What about those times where we are trained? Where we are Joshua? We are prepared for this moment. Everything in my life has come to this. I can do this. I have the skills. I have the training. I've been here before. I can handle this. Do we trust God then? Or do we trust ourselves? When Brett Bashton was running around in my Superman outfit, I was not learning any spiritual lessons. I was jealous, as you can possibly be. I was mad. Why does he have that? Why don't I? It was so unfair. And I just couldn't recognize that. I couldn't get past that. It just was wrong. It was out of place. And when we are treated unfairly, when we have something that's dear to us, that's who we are, and it's taken away from us, we react like I reacted to Brett Bashton. Is it at work? I've been in this job. I have done. I am trained. Why did they get the promotion? It's mine. I deserved it. It should be me. I'm better than they are. Why? Why? It can be simple stuff. Simple stuff. It doesn't have to be complicated. All kinds of things that are ours, that we associate with ourselves, can be taken away from us. They can be things that really put us in a difficult spot. We can lose a house. We can lose a car. We can lose a kid. It's tough. It's tough. Lose something that's so deeply a part of you. These skills, these abilities that we have, our world tells us that's where we find meaning. That's where we find significance. That's where we find our purpose in life. We hear this all the time. Find a career that you really enjoy, where there's something that you really want to do, because then you'll really live a fulfilled life. Do what you love, and the money will follow. You've got to find the strength within yourself to get through this. And the moments where we have the opportunity to use our skills and to have our talents and our training fulfilled, those are moments that we celebrate. The actor who was born for this, they get the leading role, and there they are for everybody to see their talent on the screen, on the stage, and we celebrate it. We interview them. We talk to them. How does it feel? Oh, my life, I feel so meaningful right now. The purpose, the fans, oh, I just feel wonderful. My life is so good. I am so fulfilled because I'm being me. That's the message of our world. Our world doesn't just attack the miracle of Jericho. The world attacks the message of Jericho. The message of Jericho is that you give God control from the inside out. All of your talents. The message of Jericho is that we trust God even when the world is saying we should trust ourselves. The world sees that as tragedy. Not being able to live out your dream, not being able to have your shining moment. The pitcher who's ready for the World Series, who's had a fabulous season all year long, and they're going to pitch in game one of the World Series, and their arm gets hurt. It's a tragedy. Everything this season was pointing towards him having success at this moment, and now he can't do it. It's horrible. Horrible. And we have stories about this too. The big defeat. How do you feel? And we want them to say, I feel awful. It's horrible. I have no purpose. I didn't achieve the fulfillment that I wanted to achieve. That's the message of the world. It's not what God is telling us at Jericho. It's not what Joshua did at Jericho. When the oceans are deep and we struggle to keep our head above the waters, we trust God. But what we also need to do is to learn to trust God when the waters of the Red Sea or the waters of the Jordan River are parted and we're walking on dry ground. It's from the dry ground that we take the stones to make the altar. God gave us these talents. He created us. And when we give those talents back to God, and we trust God, what we find is that our faith becomes faith without borders. What we find is that God will take us where our feet will not wander. Our talents, our abilities, our skills, they will take us far, and we can trust those. It's a good gift that God has given us. But when we give that good gift back, and we trust God, and we worship God and recognize God for all of His majesty as King of the universe, then God will take us farther than even our feet with our talents, trusting ourselves will take us. And then we will truly learn faith without borders. So let's pray.